Okay, welcome to our first women's breakfast study. And we're just starting to understand biblical womanhood as God describes it and defines it for us in Scripture. And for our study today, I want to call this study Biblical Woman Defined. And the focus of this study is going to be addressing your perspective about yourself as a woman. And in Scripture, we're going to be developing this concept as we move forward in these studies. I just want to kind of give you an idea of where we're heading. In Scripture, there are four basic perspectives of women. And these four perspectives, by the way, are the same and very, very similar to the same four perspectives as they apply to men, but our focus, of course, is going to be on what they have to speak to us about yourselves as women, and that is God speaks to us about women as he originally created women, the original pattern and purpose that was in God's heart and mind, what we could call the blueprint that he had in his heart and in his mind when he created the first woman, Eve, and what we're meant to learn about that and how that's meant to affect and influence your own perspective about yourself. And the second scripture focuses a lot of our attention on the significant event in early human history that we call the fall of man. And there, when we use the term man, we're not being gender specific, like only Adam fell and Eve was unaffected by the fall. Obviously, all humanity was affected by the fall. But how did the fall specifically affect women? And there are some very important principles that identify some distinctions. There's some similarities between how the fall affected men, and there's some differences. In some ways, men were affected differently than women are, and in some ways, women are affected differently than man is in terms of the impact of the presence and influence of sin in our hearts, and specifically in our perspectives, which is our focus today. Then the third perspective that the Lord focuses our attention on in Scripture is how redemption changes everything for women. And in redemption, what we're really talking about is that's further subdivided into two really important theological categories, and that is the experience of salvation. Salvation itself being the definitive life change. Now, of course, more than just a woman, you're a soul. And you have an identity before the Lord as a soul. And when the Lord saves us, he saves our souls. But you also have an identity as a woman. And so salvation and the experience of salvation was designed by the Lord and intended to, by the Lord to impact your experience of being not just a soul, a disembodied, ungendered soul, but you were impacted by an experience of salvation in terms of how it affects you as a woman. We'll be talking about that. And then following the initial great transforming experience of salvation, there's the ongoing from that day forward until the end of your life in this world or until the Lord comes, whichever happens first. The experience between salvation and the last breath in this world of what we call sanctification, the ongoing change process that the Lord starts to work in your heart and in your life in order to keep changing you. He's changed you as a saved person, but that doesn't end the project of changing you. That is really just the initial stage of change that has to happen, laying a foundation for all the greater changes that are going to follow. And so how does sanctification affect you as a woman and your perspective of yourself as a woman? We'll be tackling that. And then finally, the fourth perspective is glorification. What will your experience as a woman in this world, in this present history as we know it, how will that change? And will it be completely and totally different in eternity and in all that God has planned for us in all of the ages to follow the second coming of Christ? There are going to be some things that will change and change dramatically, more than maybe we fully get and realize now. And then there are going to be some things that are going to be somewhat similar to our life in this present world. But we'll, when we eventually get there, we'll tackle all the specifics of what Scripture has to say about that final change of glorification. All right, so that's where we're heading. In terms of today, I want to focus on defining what it is to be a biblical woman, and I want to focus specifically on your perspective of womanhood. I wanted to start by asking a question. Do you know and understand all of the influences that have contributed to your present perspective of what it means to be a woman? And the answer is, because many of you are years in the Lord, mature in the Lord, and you've studied God's Word, and you understand these principles that we're going over today, at least to some extent, to some degree, you have some understanding of the influences that have combined and contributed toward forming your present perspective about being a woman. But I'm not sure that you fully grasp the significance of what is already in place in your heart and mind in terms of how you view yourself as a woman. Now, in the old days, and I'm talking now about as I was growing up, in the old days, there was a common experience that most women had as they were growing up in life that influenced them and formed a certain specific perspective in their minds and hearts about what it was to be a woman. And the primary influences in the old days were the family, you know, mother and father and siblings kind of contributing to that perspective, and then the immediate surrounding community, all in a sense contributing a, for the most part, commonly held perspective of what it means to be a woman, and together kind of like influencing each new girl child that was born into the world to adopt that perspective, to understand that perspective, and to own it in terms of growing up and living according to that perspective. But we don't live in the old days anymore. We live in a new world, so to speak, and it's not the best of new worlds. And I'm not trying to imply here that the old way, the old world, the old days of how women's perspective about themselves was formed was only ever the best and exactly right according to the principles of God's Word. But I'm just thinking now in terms of what, just think of the last 50 years. We're in 2021. Think back to 1971. That's a 50-year time span. How much in our culture, in our society, has the culture and the society and the families, therefore, that live in that culture and in that society, how much has the perspective about women shifted since 1971 to today in 2021? How much has it changed? It's changed dramatically. It's changed completely. Now, anytime a perspective shifts and changes, it's either shifting and changing toward a better perspective or it's shifting and changing toward a worse perspective. So what we need to evaluate, and it's important to stop and do this periodically, is the culture and the society that surrounds me moving in a better and healthier direction, a more true direction, a more wise direction in terms of its perspective of what it means to be a woman? And the answer is, in my perspective, it's exactly the opposite. Now, the influences today are different. And honestly, I feel sad in my spirit for, not so much for you women that are already at the age of maturity and beyond, and you know, have already for the most part, a mostly healthy perspective of what it means to be a woman formed in your hearts. But I'm thinking about the girls that are being born today and what influences they're going to grow up under, how they're going to form their perspective of what it means to be a woman. What are the primary influences today? In the old days, it was family and immediately surrounding community. Those were the primary influences. Today, what are the big influences?
Instagram.
The internet? And various things on the internet? Movies and television. Those are the three primary influences. And then following those three, the family comes along somewhere after that, and the community comes along somewhere after that. But unless you're part of a healthy church, generally speaking, people in our society don't even grow up in communities anymore. I mean, there are neighborhoods, and there are people living next to each other, but generally speaking, they don't even know each other, let alone interact with each other. So almost all of the influence that's forming and shaping the core perspective of womanhood in the hearts of young girls these days is coming from sources that we have to stop and evaluate and say, are these trusted sources? Are these trusted guides performing the kind of perspective that would be honoring to God and that would be serving His purpose? Let me give you an example of how much things have changed in these last 50 years. And in giving these examples, I want to give you an image of you in relationship to the surrounding culture. You're kind of like a fish swimming in water. The culture being the water, you being the fish. And the fish lives in the water, and it moves in the water, it functions in the water, that's its life, that's its surrounding circumstances. And it's breathing in the water that it's swimming in. It's essential for its life. But what happens to a fish if it's swimming in polluted water? It's going to be affected by the water it swims in. And depending upon the degree and the extent of the pollution, the fish is going to be affected by that. Now, this is not an exact analogy for you because, thankfully, we're dealing with spiritual influences rather than physical influences. And it is possible for the Lord to spiritually, in a sense, create a bubble around you, even though you live in a polluted society and a polluted culture. It is possible for the Lord to create a bubble of clean water, so to speak, around you, so that you're not completely influenced by the pollution of the culture around you. But let me just give you this one example. This is taken from the internet site Tumblr. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Tumblr. I'm not necessarily recommending that you spend time there.
No.
But Tumblr recently published a list of the current count of how many genders there are in our culture and in our society. Anyone want to take a guess as to the total number on the list?
143.
Yeah, sadly it's closer to that. Their current count, and the count is, understand, it's growing on a regular basis. They're up to 112 genders in our culture and our society. But then they add this, there are, according to their observations, there are also 71 attractions, meaning that you can be attracted to different aspects of different genders. So it's not just 112 genders, it's 112 times 71 various attractions. And so you have a list that's just gigantic in terms of understanding the nature of gender distinctions. So this is what I'm talking about. It's just one example of swimming in a culture of polluted water. If you go to God's Word, and this is pretty obvious, I don't have to really point this out to you, but just for the sake of the contrast, the creation story matters. The book of Genesis matters. Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, which are the two aspects of God's creation story that are presented to us in Scripture, they're either real history or they're not. And if they're real history, they're meant to inform our heart's perspective at a core level. And it's fairly obvious to even a casual observer if you're going to make sense out of the creation story as God reveals it to us in Scripture, that there are not 112 genders in the creation story. You know, God created Adam, and from Adam he created Eve. They have two genders, and there is a design behind that. There's a purpose behind that. There's a specific spiritual intent behind that. But our culture has reached a point where it has chosen. This wasn't always the case. It wasn't even the case when I was young and growing up. What I'm referring to is the old days, where our culture had completely disregarded what is revealed in God's Word. But I want you to recognize and understand that we've reached that point in our culture now. Our culture as a whole, there are exceptions in the culture. You live in the culture, I live in the culture, we're exceptions. But our culture as a whole has completely chosen to disregard what is revealed in Scripture, in God's Word, about everything, but specifically in our focus, what He has to say about women. And so what happens is, in the disregard for God's Word, the culture will do two things in relationship to forming in the next generation perspectives about what it means to be a woman. They'll do one of two things, and both things are actually happening at the same time. They'll either make too much of what it means to be a woman, or they'll make too little of what it means to be a woman. And I'm talking about what it means to be a woman from God's revelation perspective, what God has revealed about what woman is and what He intends woman to be. So, making too little of what it means to be a woman, the culture says, there's not two genders, there's 112 genders. And as I said before, the count is constantly rising. So, what's interesting, I went and read the list on Tumblr of the 112 current gender count. There's only two that I couldn't find on the list. There's nowhere in the list where it says male as a gender, nowhere in the list where it says female as a gender, nowhere where it says man, nowhere where it says woman. There's just all these, and they're inventing terms. Some of them I never even heard before in my life before I read through the list. So making too little of what it means to be a woman is to say, you have no great significance as a woman. You are going to find your significance in one of these 12 things on the list. And what I mean by that in terms of making too little is, as we're considering the concept of value as it applies to this core perspective of womanhood, if I told you there are only two things in existence, and because they're exceptionally rare and exceptionally important, they have incredibly high value. And then I come along and say, okay, but now there are not two things, there are 112 things. What we've just done is we've diluted the value of those two things. And the more you add to the list, the more diluted the value of the original two things becomes. Now, making too much of womanhood, I thought of this, this is going to date me, and those of you who understand this reference is going to date you as well, but there was a Broadway play years ago, and they made it into a movie on the life of Annie Oakley. Did any of you ever see? You know who Annie Oakley was? She was in the cowboy days, the Old West days, actually toward the very end of the Old West days. And she was an incredible marksman. She was amazing with shooting rifles and handguns, and they even created a Wild West show that toured the country that featured her as the main attraction, and she would come out and do trick shots and things like that. Anyway, they made a, for those of you who like old movies, you can go and find the Annie Oakley movie on probably on YouTube, I would imagine, or on one of those services. But there's a line from the movie. It was, as I said, it was originally a Broadway show, which was a musical. And there was a song that Annie Oakley sang at a certain point, because she was constantly struggling, at least as they portrayed it in the movie. I don't know whether she actually struggled with this in real life, but her heart struggled with the idea that she was always kind of portrayed as, yes, the greatest woman's marksman, but she wanted to be known as the greatest marksman, period. So she sang this song, and the famous line is in the song is, "I can do everything you can do better. I can do everything better than you." And she's singing it to the leading male character in the movie, who is her love interest. And then he sings back to her the famous line, "No, you can't." And she sings back to him, "Yes, I can." And then they go back and forth for a while. And the idea of using this example is that our culture is either trying to say to you, in your perspective of yourself as a woman, that you have no real value as a woman. You're just one of a growing number of sub-gender categories. Or it's saying to you too much about yourself, saying to you there's no distinction between you as woman versus someone as man, you as female versus someone as male. There's no distinctions, no differences that are designed into who we are and the way we're meant to be in this world. So my question is, how did the culture get to this point? I'm saying just in the last 50 years, it's been a dramatic change. What happened is at one point, not perfectly, not entirely, but at one point our culture, for the most part, embraced scripture. There was a time when I was growing up, early in the old days, there was a time when the Bible was actually respected. The Bible was honored. The Bible was recognized as a unique and special and distinct books among all books that have ever been written and ever created. And then at a certain point, our culture began a progressive disconnection from that concept and that principle, and began, as it began to disregard and reject scripture. Of course, whenever you disregard one perspective, you're then creating a void that's going to be filled with other perspectives, and those other perspectives are going to be contrary and opposed to those original perspectives. So now we're at a point in our culture's development where God's word still stands, scripture still exists, it still says the exact same things it's always said about womanhood, but our culture is saying something entirely different. And I believe it's reached a point for believing women to come to a settled perspective as to whether or not the culture that we live in has anything of value to teach you about what it means to be a woman. Is there anything that this culture that we live in currently, in our present time in history, does it have anything of value any longer to teach you about what it means to be a woman? And I would say, from my perspective, I don't hear, I don't see anything that is of any enduring value that our culture is moving toward that would represent, okay, don't, yes, read the Bible, yes, listen to God's word, but also the culture has this very important element and aspect to contribute to the building blocks that are going to form your core perspective about what it means to be a woman. So let's go through some passages together. I chose a few passages. I think you're familiar with all of these. I don't think there'll be anything specifically new about these passages, but what I want you to do as I go through them today is not just think about what these passages have to say from a general perspective, I want you to think about what they, even though these are not targeting women only, I want you to think about what these passages do have to say to the formation of your own heart's perspective about what it means to be a woman. This is one of the most important ways that years ago I learned how to study Scripture. And it sticks with me to this day, and I continue to use this tool in my own study of Scripture. And that is, when I'm focused on a specific topic or a specific theme, I will reread God's Word with that specific focus in mind. And passages that are aimed in a more general direction suddenly speak a new perspective to my heart at a level that I would not have caught or would not have understood had I not come to the passage that I've read in a more general way before, but with a specific focus and a specific question in my mind. So I'd like to do that as we go through these passages together. The first one is in 1 John chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 15 through 17. John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." All right, let me describe briefly to you what I'm seeing in this passage as it speaks to our focal point today. I've been using the word culture over and over again. John uses a different word to address what I'm addressing, and he uses the word world. Now, I've explained this before, you might remember it, that the Bible uses the word world in different ways. For instance, the world can refer to the physical planet Earth in which we live. That's not what he's talking about here. The word world can also have to do with what we call the physical population of the planet, just the total number of people that are in the world. So if that were the case, we would be hearing from John, "Do not love the people in the world," and obviously that can't be what God is talking about here. But the third way, and the way that John is using the word world, is the world as it has formed a system of thought and perspective and concept and principle. And that system has been formed based upon principles that are not compatible with what God has spoken or what God has revealed about how we're to view our life in this world. And so here, when he says, "Do not love the world," he's not saying, "Don't love the physical planet." He's not saying, "Don't love the people on the planet." He's saying, "Don't love this entire system of thought and perspective and principle that the society and the culture that surrounds you is based upon. Because one thing is contrary to the other thing." So he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That's how significantly contrary one system of thought and perspective is from the other. It's so important that it distinguishes those who know God and those who don't, those who love God and those who don't. And then he goes on to define what's in the world by rehearsing the original way that the world was changed for the worse, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. He lists three things here. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life," those are the same three things that happened in the original story of the Garden of Eden as Eve was encountering the tree in front of her, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as she was observing the tree, and as the serpent was speaking to her to shape and influence her perspective about the tree, and in that circumstance, those three things that happened, and they happened internally before they happened externally, before she ever reached out her hand and took hold of the fruit of the tree, plucked it from the tree and ate it, before any of that happened, there were three things that were happening to her internally. Those three things were the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, John goes ahead and identifies that those things that affected her, and Adam along with her, of course, for the greatly worse, those three things are not from, or were not from the Father, but are from the world. And the world is passing away, meaning this system of thought and perspective and principle that forms what we call our culture, it's not permanent. It's only present, but temporary in history as we know it. John describes that it's in the process of passing away. And what he means by that is, it's going extinct. There will come a time in the future when everybody will hold the exact same perspective about all things, but specifically in our focal point about what it means to be a woman. But right now, there are all these different options on the table. There are all these different perspectives. And this passage identifies that those options really boil down. There might be like in the Tumblr list, there might be 112 things on the list. But interestingly, none of the 112 things are the right thing. There's really only two options in terms of what is going to form your core perspective. You're going to be shaped and influenced by the perspective of the world that surrounds you, the culture, the polluted water in which you swim, or you're going to be shaped and influenced by what God has revealed in His Word and what He has to say about what it means to be a woman. Now let's look at another passage, this one back in the book of Psalms. We studied through this in some great detail back in our home church studies a couple of years ago. Psalm 119. So I say there's only two options in how your core perspective is going to be formed. One, John outlines as the influences of the world. And the second is identified for us here in Psalm 119, and I chose verses 104 and 105. The psalmist writes, they're speaking, of course, to the Lord here, "Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Mm-hmm. Now there's some very important implications in these two verses. In verse 105, the second verse, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." What's implied there is that as we are living in this world, we're traveling from one place to another. What that means is, in terms of perspective, which is our focus today, your perspective is constantly changing. But your perspective is either changing for the better or it's changing for the worse. But your perspective never stays in neutral. It never stays set. You are either building continually a better and truer perspective. And your perspective, why I'm spending an entire study just on perspective, your perspective shapes your attitude, and your attitude and your perspective together will shape your conduct and the way that you actually live. So perspective is key. And here, the point that's being highlighted in verse 105 is this: as we're traveling in this world, and therefore we're in a state of constant change, we're on a pathway, but it's not spelled out in verse 105, but it's clearly implied in verse 105. What's the nature of the pathway that we're on? It's a darkened pathway. We're traveling through the dark. And I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being on unfamiliar territory, walking in utter darkness. What's the nature of that kind of circumstance? There's danger to the left, danger to the right, danger in front of you, danger behind you, and every step is potentially a step that's going to injure you and harm you. And so what the psalmist says is, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You live in not just polluted waters, you live in utterly black waters. Total darkness. A world that is not informed, and I'm talking about world as culture here, a world that is not informed by the light of God's word. But thankfully for the believer, the word of God, because there's a right relationship between the individual believer and their circumstance of walking along this pathway, the word of God functions as a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. Meaning, there might be utter darkness surrounding you, but you are in a bubble of light. Because, and only because, of the depth and extent of your personal relationship with what is revealed by God in His Word. So that you can't necessarily see 1,000 steps in front of you, but you can clearly see the next step in front of you. So that you are given the opportunity to choose to step forward and build a stronger and truer perspective about yourself, or to just take, like the rest of the world does, blind steps in darkness and hope for the best. Now, verse 104, he says, through your precepts, I get understanding. The implication of that simple statement is, there's one way and only one way to gain true understanding. We live in a world, a society, and a culture that is spiritually ignorant. And not just ignorant, it's actually committed to the principles of the darkness that characterizes that culture. But through the precepts of God, we get understanding, and there is no other way to acquire understanding. Because what God is doing here is He's saying that only the perspectives that are compatible to what He has revealed can be rightly identified as true understanding. Every other perspective is a perspective of ignorance. And then His response, the psalmist's response to recognizing that all true understanding comes only through a right relationship to the precepts of God as revealed in the Word is, therefore, because now I do have understanding of what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong, and I've gained that perspective, not just because I figured this out for myself, but I've gained this perspective because I've soaked my mind and heart in what is revealed in God's Word. Therefore, I hate every false way. Let me just tell you, as I was preparing for this, and as I found that list on Tumblr, and I read through all 112 things, I hate that list.
Yeah,
I despise it. Not just because it disagrees with my preferences in life. Not just because they hold a different opinion than I hold. And you know how it is. It's everybody has their own opinion. And who's to say my opinion is better than their opinion? The people that created that list. And when we ask that question, who's to say? The only answer is, of course, God is to say whether that list represents truth and light and understanding, or whether it represents falsehood and darkness and spiritual ignorance. So what I'm wanting to encourage you in this morning and exhort you in is the embracing of the principles of biblical womanhood as God reveals them and as God defines them doesn't just urge you to move forward in embracing the truth about what a woman is and is meant to be, but it's also going to, if you move forward in a right way, it's going to lead you to a reaction to all other concepts of womanhood. And in your reaction to those other concepts, it's good, and it's healthy, and it's biblical. In spite of what the culture is telling you, don't judge me if I'm number 79 on the list of 112 gender differences in our culture and society. In spite of what the culture is telling you, it's a good and healthy thing to hate every false way. Now you understand, we're not hating the people that are caught in darkness. We're not hating the ignorance in terms of, you know, them in a sense being victimized by the culture that has filled their hearts and minds. But we are to hate that system of thought and perspective and principle that is entirely contrary to God's word. Now, let's turn from Psalms to a very well-known passage. I read this just recently on one Sunday morning from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 55. I'm saying there's only two sources to the formation of your perspective about what it means to be a woman as God defines womanhood. There are only two possible sources. One is the world and one is God's word. This passage does probably the best job I could imagine of setting those two choices in a stark contrast to each other. I'm going to read from verse 6 of Isaiah 55. It starts with a word of exhortation from the prophet to Israel. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. What that means simply is that there are moments in our lives where there's greater need for us to reach out to the Lord and connect with him. And there are moments in the course of our walking with the Lord that we're closer to him, and there are moments when we're further away from him. Isaiah was speaking this prophecy at a moment when Israel was not as close to the Lord as it should have been. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. He's speaking to the believer, but now he brings into the discussion the present circumstance of the unbeliever, the person that doesn't know the Lord, the person that hasn't yet been saved. And he says about that person, let the wicked forsake his way. What does it mean, forsake his way? It means the way he's been living up until this present time. There's something inherently flawed about the way the wicked person has been living. And then he adds this second line to make sure we don't miss the depth of the point. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. The implication of that is, because he doesn't say, let the unrighteous man forsake 50% of his thoughts. The other 50% are really good. 50% of his thoughts, not so good. 50% are really good. Let the unrighteous man forsake half of what he thinks about life. The word of exhortation is, let the unrighteous man forsake
everything.
All of his thoughts. That means before you were born again, everything that you thought about everything was wrong. I've talked about this concept before in other contexts. When we're saved, it's not just the change of the condition of our soul. It's the beginning of a lifelong change of even the way we think and what we think. And the beginning of that process is a willingness to forsake our own thoughts, our own ideas, our own concepts, our own opinions, are all, before we're saved, inherently flawed. And then he goes on to say, let him return to the Lord, which means in some critically important way, what the unrighteous man has been thinking has led him further away from the Lord, and now he's called to forsake his thoughts and return to the Lord. Let him return to the Lord, that he, the Lord, may have compassion on him. And of course, we know this about the Lord, like the father in the prodigal son parable. He's ready and willing and eager to embrace the one that returns to him. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Verse 8. Now, this is not Isaiah speaking. He has been speaking from 6 to 7, but now Isaiah, by the word of the Lord, is quoting the Lord himself. This is now the Lord speaking. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Now, this is true in a general sense, but what I want you to specifically think about is, what are the Lord's thoughts about womanhood? What does he think about what a woman is, what a woman is designed to be, what a woman is intended to be? For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Now, you all were saved at different points in your life. For me, I was saved when I was 24 years old. Some of you were saved young, like I was. Some of you were saved even younger than 24. Some of you were saved at a later portion of your life in this world. But the implication of what is described here by the Lord in verse 8 is that whatever you thought about womanhood before you were saved was wrong in some inherently flawed way at a core level in terms of the principles that led you to that perspective. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth. So now he's setting in our perspective a comparison between the difference of his thoughts and our thoughts. So how much higher are the heavens than the earth? You can't measure it in terms of like feet. The point is, they're in completely different categories. So there's the planet Earth, the surface of the planet, and then above the Earth is the atmosphere, and even above the atmosphere are the stars. And they're in completely different categories. His point is, yes, you have your own thoughts about life, and in this case, our focus, your own thoughts about womanhood. But the Lord's thoughts are in a completely different category than how you thought about those same things. For that, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Then the Lord shifts gears here in verse 10, but it's connected to the point of what he's trying to get Israel to recognize. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, meaning God doesn't pour out his word in a less influential way than he pours out rain from heaven upon the earth. When the Lord causes the rains to water the earth, he does so for a very specific reason. He wants to cause fruitfulness on the planet. And when he pours out his word, it's not poured out in a less influential way, it's poured out in a similar but even more influential way. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to be empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the things for which I sent it. And the end result, verse 12, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And it goes on to give some other practical, verse 13, descriptions of the result of a person that has received the outpoured revelation of God's word, embraced it at a heart level, reformatted and reformed their own thinking, abandoned their former thoughts, perspectives, opinions, and principles, and replaced them with God's thoughts, perspectives, opinions, and principles, and the result being a new fruitfulness because the Word of God is meant to accomplish things in our heart that can only be accomplished by His Word.
Amen.
All right, let's look at another passage. Let's turn to the New Testament now. Again, all of these are passages that I think you're familiar with, but I just want you to focus on them as they speak to your core perspective of womanhood. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19. Paul's writing here about the church and our perspective about the church. I just want to apply it in a different focal point in terms of your perspective about womanhood rather than church. And I don't think I'm enabling God's word to shift that focus in that way, because the same principle applies to everything that is important in life. I'll start with verse 18 and then I'll read verse through to verse 20. Let no one deceive himself. It's a word of warning. And the implication is it is entirely possible to live your life in this world under the dominant influence of self-deception. So we've been talking all along about the influences of the surrounding culture, the surrounding world. But once you embrace those perspectives at any level, to any extent, to any degree, and you make them your own, now you become responsible for your own deception. And you now are not just deceived by the world, but you are now also, on top of that, self-deceived. What's the problem with being self-deceived? The problem is you're convinced that what you think is right. You may have first got that thought from some internet site, but once you accept it, embrace it, and believe it, and reject the contrary and competitive perspective that's revealed in God's Word, and you make that perspective that you read from some internet site, you make that your own perspective, now you can't just put all the responsibility on the internet. You now are embracing responsibility for your own perspective. And when you have become convinced that I am right when God says you are wrong, that's what Paul is warning the church of here. Now, he's writing this to Corinthian believers in an ancient Corinthian society and culture. There was no internet. There was no television. There were no movies. And yet they were in danger. How much more are believers in danger today to lead Paul to say this? Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, I guarantee you the person that put that Tumblr list together, there may have been a team of people. You probably would need a team to come up with 112 harebrained ideas about gender. But whoever it was that was responsible for that list that I referenced earlier in the message, I guarantee you they were sitting there smugly at their computer keyboard thinking how wise they had become to recognize gender distinctions that no one had ever even thought about in all of human history before. Look how wise we are to come up with this extensive list that people have never even thought of or considered. Paul says, if anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool. Now, you understand what Paul is saying here. He's not after believers in the city of Corinth actually becoming foolish. He's saying, look, there are two competitive viewpoints here. There are two competing and contrasting perspectives, and they're at odds with each other. They're at war with each other. There's no compatibility between these perspectives. You're going to embrace one perspective or you're going to embrace the other, but you can't not embrace both at the same time. And if you abandon the one that the entire surrounding culture says, oh, this is new wisdom, this is the way we should think about ourselves, if you abandon that and return to the true and simple principles of God's Word, the world will look at you and say, what a fool you are. That's what he means when he says, if anyone thinks that he's wise in this age, let him become a fool. you're going to need to abandon those worldly perspectives in order to reach true wisdom. So it says, let him become a fool that he may become wise. You have to jettison the thoughts that are representing the perspectives of a contrary culture that disregards God and disregards his revealed word in order for you to then begin to take the first steps along the pathway of gaining true wisdom. Verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is folly with God. Now this is a loaded verse. What he's saying is there are two kinds of wisdom. There's true wisdom, spiritual wisdom, heavenly wisdom, what James later describes in his letter later in the New Testament as the wisdom that's from above, the wisdom that's sourced in God. But then he identifies there is also what he calls the wisdom of this world. The culture has formed a perspective about things in life. Specifically now, our focus on womanhood, what that really means to be a woman. And they call that wisdom. And so Paul is just using their terminology and saying, okay, there is a wisdom there, but it's the wisdom of the world, and it's a contrary and opposing wisdom to the wisdom of God. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. Now, that's not a word that we use a lot anymore, but it's an important biblical principle. What is folly?
Foolishness.
It is foolishness in action. Not just, I have a foolish perspective, but now I'm living according to that foolish perspective, and therefore everything that I do ends up being a foolish decision, a foolish choice, a foolish action, a foolish word that comes out of my mouth, a foolish behavior, and yet the world is patting you on the back the entire time that you're doing all of that. But the Lord has his own evaluation. The Lord has his own perspective. And he looks at it and he says, all of that is folly. For it is written, and here he's clearly referencing the Old Testament revelation. It is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. Meaning that a person that is forming a wisdom contrary to God's own wisdom is sitting there smugly as they're typing up lists like that Tumblr list. But the Lord is going to ultimately turn what seems to be wisdom into a trap for their lives. They're going to become trapped in the very thing that they think is ultimately wise. And again, verse 20, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. He's talking about the wisdom of the world. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Meaning that God has designed this world according to his principles of wisdom, and he intends for it to be an ultimate blessing to you, but you will only experience that blessing to the degree and extent that you embrace the wisdom in which he formed it and created it. All right, let's look at one more passage, and that is, let's turn back to Psalm 139. We'll end our study here today. So this study today was just meant to be, in a sense, like an introduction, a clearing the decks in your perspective. And Lord willing, as we dig into this series and in the studies to come, we'll seek to replace any remnants. Because I'm not believing in terms of this group of women that are here present this morning, that you are, any of you, greatly affected by the perspectives of the surrounding culture and world. But you were somewhat affected by them. If not, you would already be fully sanctified. And there's no one of us in this room that is yet fully sanctified. And so we're just embarking on a process of trying to identify and address those specific perspectives that are just like hold-ons, hang-ons, just elements of what you formerly believed, what you were taught, what you were influenced to think about yourself as a woman before you were ever saved, and how the Lord wants to replace that. What I'd like to do is just end our study this morning by reading from Psalm 139. It's a wonderful psalm, and it's about God's purpose in making us the way that He's made us. I'm not going to have time to comment specifically as I read through this, but like I was urging you earlier, I'm going to read it, and as I read it, even though he's talking in general to all people here that know the Lord, I want you to think specifically what this has to say to you as a woman and what the Lord is building in your heart's perspective about yourself as a woman. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. If I awake, or I awake and I am still with you. I just want to leave you with this one last thought from verse 18, and that is, the Lord has his own precious thoughts about what it means for you to be a woman. And if you were to sit down and attempt to count the number of specific thoughts that the Lord has had in his mind and heart for you, living your life as a woman in this present world, if you were to count them up, it would be equivalent to the number of grains of sand that there are on all of the seashores of the entire planet. It's an innumerable number of thoughts. The Lord has lots and lots and lots that He's thought about as it relates to you and His purpose for you to live your life as a woman that is pleasing and honoring to Him. And hopefully in the weeks and months to come, as we dig into this study, we can develop a few of those thoughts in a way that is beneficial to you.
Thank you.